It is well with my soul. I hope it is with yours as well. Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22 as we continue and finish, believe it or not, after a year and a half or so in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, we conclude the final paragraph and the final chapter. This is the end of the Revelation, the final book of the Bible, and the end of God's revelation as he spoke through his holy apostles and prophets. And so Revelation chapter 22, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, fornicators, whoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto these things. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's eternal, immutable, the infallible, inerrant word of God, miraculously guarded down through the ages by the Holy Spirit who had inspired it, who protected it. Lord, we thank you for its accuracy that is germane to our lives today as it was 2,000, 4,000 years ago. Thank you for your word, for your promise that it never returns to empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. So it is by faith that we say, Lord, you shall do that work most necessary in our hearts this day. If there is one without Christ, convict them of their sin. Draw them to yourself. Give them the gift of faith this morning, Lord. And we pray for those who are believers. Edify us. Build us up in the faith. We thank you, Lord, that your word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you're about to do. For any fruit that would accrue, we give to you the glory. For you alone can speak to hearts. You alone can change lives. And so, Lord, we ask you to speak. And may we hear and may we obey. And Lord, may there be fruit for your glory. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And just by review, we should pick up at verse 8 just to quickly talk about what we saw last week. That Jesus said, behold, I come quickly in verse 7. He is coming quickly. He says it three times in this chapter that he's coming quickly. And because he's coming quickly, he gives that sixth blessing or beatitude in the book of Revelation where he says, blessed is he that hears or keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And so the first reaction should be that Jesus is coming is that we keep or we obey the prophecy of this book. So obedience should be the result of realizing he's coming quickly. Also in verse 8, when he says, I, John, saw these things, when I heard them and seen them, I fell down to worship. So worship should be another result of recognizing that his coming is imminent. We should worship him. We should obey him. We should worship him. And then in verse 9, he says, then says he to me, see, you do it not, for I am your fellow servant. We should serve him because he is coming soon. We should worship him. We should serve him. We should obey him. And then he says in verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't seal them. Proclaim them. Remember, he told Daniel, the prophet, to seal up these words and till the end of time in Daniel 12:3. Here it's the exact opposite. It's the end of time. And he tells John, don't seal these words. We're to pronounce them. We're to be out there proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming this word. So we're to obey him. We're to worship him. We're to serve him. And we're to proclaim the gospel. Four things that should result as we recognize that Jesus Christ's return is imminent. These things should begin to happen in our lives. And so he says in verse 13, picking up, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the only place this occurs in the New Testament, all three of these things at one time. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, I am the first and the last in chapter 1, verse 11. But all three of these put together in one spot. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. He is everything in between. All communication is comprised of words. Words are comprised of letters. Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end, that everything in between is Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the creator. And he will end it. He's the one that in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He will be the one who creates dissolution or the devolving or the complete destruction of everything in the end. He's the beginning and the end. And here in Revelation, we come to the end. He's speaking prophecies, telling us what's going to happen in the future. These things are not probable. These things are not maybe. These things shall come to fruition. These things shall come to pass. These things shall happen just as he wrote it. This is not the product of an imagination. He didn't make up some story that we can think about dragons and demons and angels, and we can get all enamored with this story as if it's just some story made up, some fairy tale. It is not. This is revealed truth to John by the apostle John, and he attests to it. He said, I saw, I heard, I saw these things. It was brought to him by an angel sent by God to reveal to him the end times, and he might send it to the seven churches and by that the church is down throughout the ages, that we might know what to expect, that we might be encouraged that Jesus Christ is going to return. As he said to his prophets or to his apostles, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14:1. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is Jesus fulfilling his promise that he would come even as he went. He went ascending up into heaven. He said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. And when he comes back, he's coming back quickly. It's been 2,000 years, but it's still quickly. He's still coming quickly because remember, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years with God. He's coming. It could be today. It's imminent. We need to look for him. And as a result of realizing his coming, we should worship him. We should serve him. We should proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear. That should be the result. It should cause us to be motivated to serve God, because he could come, he could appear at any moment, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from a wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to return. And it's a blessing for those who look for him, because in looking for him, it purifies the life. It causes us to want to live a holy life, a righteous life, to live a life of service for God, not to live for self, but to live for God, because we're bought with a price. We belong to him. We are his bond servants, his doulos, and we are to serve him, and we are to glorify him. How awful it would be for him to return and for us to be ashamed because we've done nothing for him. Serve the Lord. And he calls us to service. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he says, blessed in verse 14 are those, this is the final beatitude in the book of Revelation, the seventh, blessed are they that do his commandments. Do, the word do is to obey, to keep. We're to do his commandments. We're not just to learn them, but we're to obey them. We're to do them. Obedience marks the true believer. Anybody can walk an aisle and say, Lord, save me. Anyone can be baptized and it just cleans a little bit of the dirt off of you. Anyone can join a church. Well, maybe not this one. You need to have a good profession of faith. But many churches, you can just say, I want to join, and you join. There's no, they don't even ask you if you've ever received Christ as your Savior. There's no research at all into your life, into the true validity of your salvation. They just say, yeah, come and join. And that's why some of these churches are so huge. But if true believer, your life is marked by obedience. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will obey me or keep my commandments, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:23. Obey me. Obedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to obey than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15:22, as the prophet Samuel had to tell Saul when he disobeyed God and became not only the king, but tried to usurp the right that only a priest had to make an offering to God. He didn't wait for Samuel to come. Samuel said, it is better to obey than to offer sacrifice. I tell you, on the authority of Scripture, it's better to obey God than it is to give money in the offering plate. You can give everything you have, but if you don't obey God, it doesn't impress God. God wants obedience. He's looking for obedient servants to be faithful to obey. Will you obey? First, you must know his word, and then you must obey it. Obedience marks the difference. If this morning you wonder, am I really saved? Am I truly born again? How are you living? For a disobedient life will result in you being unsure of your salvation. It will cause doubts to arise. But when you walk in obedience, blessed assurance occurs. Obedience is the difference. Obedience is what God wants. A faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's what we all desire to hear in our moment that we stand before God, having left this earth, having died and passed and gone to heaven. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But will you? It's predicated on if you serve him. It's predicated on if you obey him. If you do not obey him, if you do not serve him, how could you hear, well done and good and faithful servant? We need to hear, that needs to be our goal. We need to strive to obey everything in the Word. Now, can we ever completely obey? No. Is there always still wrestling with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes. Are we still subject to fall and to sin? Yes. It still happens on a regular basis. That's why he gave us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from how much? All. A-L-L. All. Every. All. All of it. All unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And so no matter what the sin is, God is willing to forgive, but we must confess. We must come humbly before him and repent and call upon him. And he'll forgive. And how wonderful it is to be forgiven and to have that guilt lifted from you, to no longer need the psychiatric couch because you're so guilt-ridden. Jesus takes the guilt away. Jesus gives joy to the heart. He brings a light heart, a joyful heart, because we're right with God and our sins are forgiven. They're washed away as far as east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. And to be forgiven, to have our sins blotted out. What a joy that is to know. And so blessed are they that do or that keep his commandments, that obey God. Not just they that mouth the words, but obey. You know, a verse that has always impressed me, because I meet people oftentimes who say, after they get to know me, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And you would have never known that before. And I always think of the verse in Titus that said, they that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate, Titus 1:16. Oh, God forbid that that should characterize any of our lives. But I've met people who claim to know Jesus on a fairly regular basis who live an immoral life, and they're very happy to do so, and yet they profess to know God. It just should not be. To know Jesus Christ is to be transformed. You're a new creation. You're born again. You're something entirely new. You're not the same person. You can't live the way and be joyful in it. You can't live the same way and be happy with it. You just can't. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How shall we? Romans 6:1. It's impossible. You can't just be happy and content in your sin. It hurts us. It grieves us. We repent. We confess. And we have the joy of forgiveness and knowing that we are rightly restored to God. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation when we sin. And of course, you know that. Anyone, everyone has a mother and a father, whether you know them or not, you do. Maybe you're an adopted person, but everyone has a mother and father. And if you sin against your mother or your father, you do something that grieves them and you really ruin it. You just spoil things. You did something you should have never done and they're very angry and upset. You're still their son or their daughter. The relationship has not changed in terms of who you are. Yes, there's some tension between the relationship. Yes, there's some animosity there, perhaps. Things need to be forgiven and worked out. And in time is forgiven and things are better. But you're still their son or their daughter. And so it is with God. When we sin and we don't confess, our relationship is no longer flowing freely. It's no longer open and good. There's something between us. It's called sin. And we must repent. When we do, we're restored. But we're still his children, even in a sinful state. We're still, once you're born again, you belong to him. As Martin used the verse this morning, being confident of the very thing that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God is faithful to do so. But obedience marks the believer. It marks the life of the believer. And those who obey, they have two things. First, in verse 14, they have the right to the tree of life. And secondly, that they may enter into the city through the gates. The tree of life. You remember when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, when God had told them, you can eat of every tree, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes and tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband, he did eat. Genesis 2:6. They ate of the fruit. And when they did, they fell into sin. The relationship with God was severed. There was sin between them and God. They were still God's creation, still God's children, but the relationship was not the same. And God had to stop them from eating of the tree of good and evil, of the tree of life, because had they gone to the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that sinful state. But God stopped them. Remember, he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He posted an angel there that they could not get to the tree of life, so they could not eat of it. But those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, he says that they may have right to the tree of life. It's our right to the tree of life. It's what we're given to eat the tree of life, that we might live forever and ever. Remember, he made a promise to those who serve him, to those who know him, that we would be able to live forever and ever, that we'd have the gift of eternal life. And the tree of life, as we saw in chapter 21, it's in the New Jerusalem, it's in the holy city, and it's on each side of the river, and it bears 12 kinds of fruits, and it bears its fruit 12 times a year. And that fruit is of the tree of life, that we may eat of it, the variety of it, and that it's always there. And it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so the tree of life is the right of believers to partake of the tree of life. God made a promise to the churches. Remember when he spoke and he said to the church at Ephesus, he that has an ear, let him hear. He that keeps my word, he that obeys, will I give thee the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. If you obey, if you keep his word, you have the right to the tree of life. And the tree of life gives eternal life. As we eat of it, it sustains life. God has given it to us. It'll be in the holy city. It'll be there forever. It has been transported, I guess, or transplanted from the Garden of Eden to heaven and to the new city, to Jerusalem, to the new eternal state. So not only will we have the right to the tree of life and eternal life, but we will be able to enter in through the gates into the city. That means we have right to come in. We don't have anything to stop us. The gates are open 24/7. There's no night there. The gates are open always because there's nothing to fear. There are no more enemies. There's no more sin. Satan and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have rejected and refused to know Christ, they have also at this point been cast into the lake of fire. And so there's nothing there to fear, nothing there to oppose us. We can enter in freely through the gates, those pearly gates, and go in and out of the city and have the authority to do so, the right to do so. And then he says, for without are dogs, in verse 15, and sorcerers and fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves them makes a lie. You think, what's dogs? We love our dogs. We have these pets. But in the time of Christ, dogs were not like they were now. They were not that domesticated. Dogs usually hung out in junkyards and they ate and they were vicious and they were mean. They ran around like a mean as a junkyard dog, I guess you could say. And they were not domesticated dogs. They were fearful. People were afraid of them. They were vicious. They were ferocious. And so dogs don't have a great reputation in the Old Testament. They do today, but then they don't. For with outside are dogs. The only characteristic of dogs that has been related was homosexual prostitutes he's talked about in the Pentateuch. So dogs, those who refuse Christ, those who are undomesticated, those who have not submitted their life to Christ, sorcerers, pharmakia in the Greek, it means drugs. Drugs are often used in the cults to deaden the senses and to get you into a spiritual state, to get you away from your senses. And so they use drugs. Those who use drugs, those sorcerers who use drugs, they'll be without. They won't be there. Fornicators, those who are sexually impure, sexually immoral. They won't be there. Matter of fact, Jesus said, or Paul said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that sins commits fornication. He sins against his own flesh, 1 Corinthians 6:18. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you should abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality. That's your sanctification, he says. You should abstain from that. They won't be there. Murderers won't be there, obviously, those who commit murder. Idolaters won't be those who worship false gods. And whoever loves them makes a lie. That's quite a list. It doesn't mean that anyone who has ever committed these things will not be in heaven. It means those who continue to practice these things, those who continue to live this way, those who are content to continue to stay this way and not repent and not turn their lives over to Christ, they won't be there. It's a similar list in 1 Corinthians. He says, be not deceived. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor covetous, nor idolaters, nor murderers, nor liars shall have any part in heaven. They won't be there. And he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor murderers. They won't be there. those who continue to live that way, those who reject Christ, those who are forgiven, well, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Quite a list. They'll be without. They'll be in hell. It's not like they're going to be outside the gates of the city just waiting for you to come in and out. They won't be there. They'll be in hell. They'll be in the lake of fire. As we saw in Revelation chapter 20, that those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:16. They were cast there already. They're gone. So there's nothing more to oppose us. These things will not be there. Heaven, the eternal state, will be a state of perfection, a state without sin, a state without temptation. It'll be there without pain, without suffering. It'll be there without death, without tears, an entirely new experience. No worry, no doubt, no fear. But without, there's these things, dogs and sorcerers and fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie, this list of six heinous things. God hates lies. Remember who the father of lies is. And you are your father, the devil, and lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, John 8:44. Lies came from Satan. Lies when he came and deceived Adam and Eve. He lied to them. He said, you shall not surely die on the day you eat of the fruit. He lied to them. He's the father of lies and a murderer, because once they ate of the fruit, as God promised, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually immediately, and they ultimately died physically as well. They brought death upon mankind. In verse 16, Jesus speaking again, he said, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So Jesus identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David. What is the significance of that? Remember that God made the Davidic covenant with David. He promised David that there would always be a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. There would be a descendant who would rule and reign, who would be a descendant of his. And that's what he means here. Remember in chapter 5, when John was weeping because no one was found to open the scroll. They couldn't open the scroll which contained the seven sealed judgments. And one of the elders said to him, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Revelation 5:5. Jesus has prevailed. He overcame sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. He was able to open the scroll. He is able to redeem the earth. He is able to bring earth into its new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. He has the power and the authority to do so. He shall rule and reign not only over earth, but of all the universe. It all belongs to him. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He's the root of David. To be the root is before the tree comes, right? First there's a root, and from the root, the tree comes. And so Jesus is saying, before David was, I am. I'm the root, and I'm also the offspring. He's not only the beginning, he's not only before David, because he's forever, forever, forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's who Jesus Christ is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. And Abraham lived 4,000 to 6,000 years before Jesus. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. He is God. He has always been. He shall always be. But he is the root from which David came, but he's also his offspring. Remember when Jesus was talking with the people and he was teaching them, and they were questioning him about claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus, he said this, he said, David therefore himself said, sit, he said rather, David himself therefore said to his Lord, and Jesus said, how is he then also his offspring? How is he then also an offspring of David? Mark 12:37. He said, David said to his Lord, and Jesus Christ, and then he called them also his offspring. It's because Jesus came through the lineage of David. If you look at Matthew 1 and you look at Luke 1, it could trace back on both sides of his lineage all the way back to King David. Jesus Christ is the lineage of David. He's the root of David. He's the offspring of David because he came through the line of David. He is therefore the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that in the millennial reign he shall reign, and then for eternity he shall reign forever and ever on the throne of David, his father. He is the root and he's the offspring of David. Remember, therefore, that Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David, according to my gospel, raised from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8. He's the offspring of David. He's the root of David and the offspring. It's somewhat of a conundrum to think about being before David and the root of David, but also the offspring of David. But he is. He's the root and the offspring of David. And he's the bright morning star, the morning star, the first star that comes out in the morning, Venus, indicating that the night is now over. Now the day is coming. Jesus is the day. Remember, he promised to the church at Thyatira that he would give them the morning star, Revelation 2:28. He would give them the morning star, that is, give them himself. Jesus Christ is the morning star. We have also a more sure word of prophecy into which you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in the darkness, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. Jesus Christ is the day star. He is the same thing as the day star is the morning star. That star that comes out first, indicating the night is over. The darkness is ending. Now comes day, the light of the gospel, the truth. Jesus Christ himself. And he said, Jesus himself sent the angel. Jesus is testifying that these things are true. These things to who? The churches. To us, the church, down through the ages, that we should know who Jesus is, that we should know his word, that we should know the future and what's going to happen. And then verse 17, we have a call for the gospel. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him come, take the water of life freely. This is a call to unbelievers. First of all, and also where it says, come for Jesus to come. So look with me at this. In verse 17, it says, the Spirit, who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, come. And the bride, who's the bride of Christ? The church. The church is the bride of Christ. So the Holy Spirit and the church say, come. Who are they saying coming to? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come, Lord, come. Come quickly, come, Lord. And so the church and the Spirit are longing for Christ to come. The Spirit has been working down through the ages to draw men to himself and has been rejected and refused. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit longs for Christ to come, to return, to bring an end to these things. And the church, who has been so beaten and so disrespected, who has been so persecuted down through the ages, longs for Christ to return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. The Holy Spirit and the church say, come, Lord, come. But then it switches from asking Jesus to come to asking people to come, come to the gospel. And he says then this next phrase, let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever let him come, take the water of life freely. Come and take the water of life freely. This is a gospel call. This is a call to unbelievers to come to Jesus Christ. This is the last call in the Bible. The last call for unbelievers to believe, the last call for them to come. Those who have lived through this and are in these end times, it's too late. For we're already in the eternal state. We've already passed the time of judgment at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation 19. We've already passed the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. Six times he says 1,000 years, the millennial, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The millennial reign is over. We're in the eternal state. It's too late for them. But those who are still here, those who have been reading this for these 2,000 years since Christ came and left, let him that hears. If you hear the gospel, come. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. Put your faith and trust in Christ. This is a gospel call. This is a call that goes out to all who will hear. This is a gospel call to believe, to put your faith and trust in Christ. And whosoever will may come. It involves the volition of man, but also the sovereignty of God. For Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. John 6:44. This is the condemnation that light has come to the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, and yet it comes to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 3:19-20. Men love their sin. Men are in darkness and sin, and they don't want to come to light because the light exposes their sin. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to repent. They relish their sin. They're dead in trespasses and sin, and you as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1-2. But in the miracle of the new birth, as Christ called Nicodemus to be born again, John 3:3, when he called them to be born again, the call is real. The call is legitimate, but is also a work of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God. And the two work together, the volition of man, and it involves man's will, man saying, yes, Lord. And I think the verse that probably best illustrates that, Paul, when he brought back news to the Gentiles, and it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. First, they were ordained to eternal life, predestined, foreordained, elected, but they still had to believe. Now, those of us who believe the doctrines of grace, we tend not to be such great witnesses, and that's a shame. God's going to hold you guilty for that. If you refuse to witness to that neighbor and he goes to hell, and you refuse to witness to your loved ones and they go to hell, and you refuse to listen to your coworkers and they go to hell, God's going to require his blood. He wants us to witness. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who has been predestined, who has not. They don't wear an X on their forehead. We're to be witnesses to all the world. We have a responsibility. God has commanded us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. We have been commanded. It is an imperative mood in the Greek. God has commanded, go, tell the gospel. Don't hide it. Proclaim it. We're not to seal it. We're to expose it. That everyone should hear. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Who have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants people to come to Christ. God has the gospel message. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but everlasting life, John 3:16. Whosoever will you? Have you ever come to Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Do you know if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Have you put your faith in him? Has your life been transformed? Are you beginning to seek obedience? Do you love his word? Do you love to spend time in prayer and coming to church? Do you serve the Lord? A true life that has been born again is a new life. Therefore, if any man in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We must be transformed. We can no longer live in sin. We can no longer indulge the flesh. We must resist. We must beat the flesh down. Even the Apostle Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27. If Paul needed to discipline his body, if Paul needed to be disciplined in the flesh, so do we. How much more we? We must. There's no excuse. For there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we still sin. But thank God for 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're thirsty, come. In the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out with a loud voice, saying, if any man thirst, let him come. John 7:37. Thirst for truth, thirst for meaning, thirst for the reality, thirst for a life that has meaning and purpose and value. If you thirst for God, come. He says, come. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Matthew 5:6. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water, or the teaching, the doctrine, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life, John 4:14. Complete satisfaction, quenching of that thirst for truth, the thirst for meaning, the thirst for value, the thirst for a life that has purpose and has value. It is in Christ. And you'll thirst no more. When you come to him, he'll quench that thirst. Oh, we should have a thirst for more and more and more of him. But he satisfies that thirst of the soul. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believes in me shall never thirst, John 6:35. He satisfies the thirsty soul. He satisfies that thirst that we're all born with. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? The answers are in Christ. So come. Whosoever will may come. Will you come? Come. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. There is no other answer. There is no other truth. There is no other way. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, that is God, but by him. John 14:6. And so put your faith in him. And then he says in verse 18, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, or reads them, or studies them. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. It's reminiscent of what Moses said to the people when God gave him the commandments. Moses said, do not add to the words that I command you nor take away from the words that I command you, that you may obey the words that I command you from God. Deuteronomy 4:2. Don't add to them, Moses said. Don't distract or don't take away from them in any way, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is saying a similar thing, because from Genesis to Revelation, it is the word of God. It is not just the book of Revelation he's referring to. It's the entire word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It is what it is. It means what it says. It says what it means. And we're to do our best to interpret it, to understand it. God did not write the Bible to obfuscate the truth. He wrote the Bible to communicate the truth. It's written on about a third grade level. A child can understand it and come to Christ. Don't add to it. If you add to it, he says, I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. Do you want to go through the plagues of this book? The blows of this book, the plague in the Greek, those blows, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, the great white throne judgment and eternity in the lake of fire. Do you want to go through that? You do not dare to add to the words of the prophecy of this book, not even this book, but from Genesis to Revelation. You don't add to it. Now, does that mean we're always right? No. Does that mean we always agree on pre-mill, mid, post-tribulation, pre-trib, post-trib? No. There's different views, but they're sincere views. He's talking about someone who would come in and deliberately try to obfuscate the truth or to twist the truth for their own help and their own meaning, like, say, Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith and the founding of Mormons, to add to it with his golden tablets that he says were found that copied great lengths, by the way, from the Old Testament. If you read it, it's really ridiculous. There's no way to believe that came from God. But to add to it deliberately, to add to these things, God said, I'll add you the plagues that are written in this book. How fearful that should be. How careful we should tread as pastors, as believers, when we seek to teach or to preach or to understand God's word. We dare not add to it just for our benefit or to twist something that we think might be the right thing. No, it is what it says. Solo scriptura, the word of God alone, that's where we stand. We add nothing to it. There are churches you could go to today where someone will stand up and say, I have a word of knowledge. And they'll say that God gave them and they have the gift of prophecy and they have this word of knowledge. And they dare to say that if their word of knowledge contradicts the Bible, their word of knowledge is the truth because it's fresh. Reject it. Run. Find a new church immediately. Because if it contradicts the word of God, it is not from God. It is from man. It is from Satan. It is demonic. It is not real. No matter how wonderful it seems, it's not real. It's not right. If it contradicts the word of God, reject it out of hand. Reject it immediately. The word of God alone. And so people seek to add to it for their own benefit. False teachers, false prophets, false pastors. And there are plenty of them around that are willing to twist the scripture for their own aggrandizement so that they can create their own cult and their own following. And they twist and they add the scripture. Run. Don't hide. Run. Don't add anything to it. God said, I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. How fearful that should be. How we should tremble when we enter the pulpit or when we enter to teach or when we enter to tell someone what the Bible says. But you can make a legitimate mistake. Some of us are mistaken in some things. I'm sure I am, you are. We all have things that we think we've come to the right conclusion, and perhaps maybe it's not. But it's sincere, and you're not trying to add to it. You're not seeking to deceive people. You're not lying to people, trying to create your own cult. And then in verse 19, it says the exact opposite. Don't add, don't subtract. If any man take away or subtract from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So three things will happen. He'll take away his part out of the book of life. There is a book of life. Remember in Revelation 13, it says, all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That is the Antichrist, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And they that saw the beast will wonder, whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, he said also. So there is a book of life. And remember in chapter 20, it says that men were judged out of the book of life. There's a book of life. And the question is this morning, is your name written there? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and the book was opened, is your name written there? Or is there a blank where your name should be? If your name is not written there, if you've never come to Christ in faith, repented, called upon his name for salvation, don't leave here without Christ. Don't let another moment go by, not another hour. Come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. God will take away your part out of the book of life. That is means from eternal life. And out of the holy city. Eternal life is what people really want. I mean, people seek to do all kinds of things to live forever. I read about a guy that sold out his high-tech company for $1 billion. And now he spends $2 million a month on longevity. You know, he wants to live. You know, he's got all this money and he wants to live. And he's all this discipline that he's putting on, all these things he's taking, this protocol that he uses, because he wants to live longer. Everyone wants eternal life. Remember, there was a certain ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18:18. Is that your question today? What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the answer. He that believes on him has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. It's in Jesus Christ. That's where eternal life is. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me." John 5:39. The word testifies of him. He is the way of eternal life. Jesus told the Pharisees, it's him. He's the way of eternal life. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say, whoever believes in me has everlasting life." John 6:47. Peter, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and Jesus said, as people began to leave him, he said, "Will you all leave me too? Will you leave me also, my disciples?" Peter, Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life." John 6:68. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer of himself, he said, "All power is given unto him over flesh, over all flesh. And I will give unto them that you have given to me eternal life." John 17:2. Jesus said that all power was given him over all flesh, and that he would give eternal life to those that the Father had given him. Jesus is the source of eternal life. The apostle, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, to the elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the church over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. And that's why Paul could say, "I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. Paul gave them the whole counsel of God. He taught them what eternal life was and where it came from Jesus Christ. And then in Romans, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Romans 3:24-5. Eternal life comes from Christ, from his sacrifice on the cross. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. To Timothy, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which you have been called and professed a good profession before many witnesses." 1 Timothy 6:12. And then in Hebrews, he said, "Being made perfect, he became," that is, Jesus became, "the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Hebrews 5:9. He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the originator of eternal salvation. It comes through Christ. And John, again, writing in 1 John, John said, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life." John 5:11-12. "Hereby we do know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life." 1 John 5:20. Eternal life is in Christ. There is no other method. You cannot get to God and have eternal life because you go to church, because you give money, because you do good deeds, because you're an American citizen, you're a Christian. No, you're not. Because you walked an aisle, or perhaps you prayed a prayer, or you were baptized, not necessarily meaning it was believer's baptism. For baptism doesn't save you, it's evidence. It's giving your first profession of your faith in Christ, saying to the world, "I am a Christian, I believe in Christ. I put my faith in him." The evidence is obedience. The evidence is of glorifying the Lord, seeking to glorify him in our life and obey him in all that we do. And so you won't have eternal life, he said, if you take away from the words of this book. And you won't have a part in the holy city, that is the New Jerusalem, as we studied in chapter 20, the beauty of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth. You won't have a part of that. You'll never see it. and from the things which are written in this book, all the blessings that are written in this book, the blessings accrue to believers, the curses to unbelievers. And verse 20 says, he which testifies these things, and it must be Jesus because he says, surely I come quickly. He's coming quickly. It might be today. If he came today, would you be ready? And now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. Some will be ashamed when Christ comes. They'll be in the midst of sin. They'll be in the midst of not living for Christ, of living for the things of this world. And when Christ comes, they'll be ashamed. How tragic that is, to be ashamed. There's no reason for that. Look for his coming and let it purify your life. Look for his coming and let it cause you to live in holiness, in righteousness, seeking the Lord on a daily basis, looking, expecting his return because he's coming. That's his promise. None to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. Jesus Christ is coming back. That is the promise of God. And God will keep his promise. God is not a liar. God is not a man that he should not keep his word. Jesus Christ is coming. Guaranteed, he's coming. If he comes, when he comes, are you ready? If he came today, would you be ashamed? If you would be, repent. Confess your sin. Get right with God. Make things right to determine to live for him now. Set your life right and straight now before it's eternally too late. You can stand before him saved, yet so as by fire, with nothing to show for it, with no good works to lay at his feet, with no crown for your accomplishments, your achievements. And you say, well, that's working for rewards. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. We don't chastise someone because they're an Olympic athlete and they discipline themselves. They're eating for years. They eat the strict diet. Never varying, just year after year. They work out 3 or 4 hours in the morning, 3 or 4 hours at night, 7 days a week, just to achieve this Olympic medal. And they work and they work and they discipline their bodies, their minds. They get the right amount of sleep, the right amount of rest. They're disciplined in every aspect of their life, just to win a gold medal. Should we do any less to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, to our Lord and Master? We don't chastise someone who wins the war, we congratulate them. We don't chastise someone who gave it all to win in a football game, we praise them. And so it is. We can work for the reward. We can work. We're saved by grace, but we're rewarded, predicated on our works. For we are his workmanship, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them or live them or do them, those good works. Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship. So what kind of worker are you for Christ? Only you can answer that. Would you determine today to serve him? Would you determine to give your all for Christ, to live a life dedicated to him, dedicated to his glory, to glorifying him, to bringing forth fruit for him? Would you do so? You'll never be ashamed of that. You'll never regret that. You're going to regret the time you didn't spend for Christ. And as the poet said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And he says in conclusion, the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And so we conclude the book of Revelation. It's been a blessing for this year and a half or so. It's been a privilege to study it. I'm sure we're not always right, but we've endeavored to do everything we could to be right, to be correct. I spent hundreds of hours in this book to bring you these sermons once a week, and it's been a great privilege. I can't tell you what a joy it's been. The teacher or the preacher always gets more out of it than the people, and it's been a great privilege to spend this time with the Lord in his book. It's such an encouragement, such a conviction about worship and praise as we see it throughout the book. It's caused me to praise and to worship God as I never have before, because that's what we need to be occupied with. That's what we're going to be doing for eternity, praising and worshiping our God. Oh, that God was so kind to save us, that he was so good to redeem us, that he was so good to forgive us, that he was so good to give us eternal life and a home in heaven and to adopt us in his family. We can never thank him enough. We can never praise him enough. We can never worship him enough, for he's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Our prayer again, Lord, is one without Christ. Convict them of their sin this moment. Convince them the truth of the gospel. Draw them to yourself today. Lord, for every believer, may we be edified. May we determine to live for you and not for self. May we discipline ourselves, even as a great athlete would do, but not for earthly medals, but, Lord, for eternal rewards, that you might be glorified in our life. May that be the thing that motivates us the most, to glorify you. And, Lord, I pray you'll bless this church, bless each individual, bless each family, Bless us as a church family. I pray that we'll be a witnessing church, witnessing to people of their need for Christ and the truth of the gospel. Some will believe, some won't. That's in your hands, Lord, but you've called us to be witnesses, and may we be faithful witnesses. Lord, may many come to Christ through this body. May we see great things happen here, Lord. May we reach Fredericksburg, Virginia, America, our generation for Christ. We ask you to expand our borders for your glory, Father. Be glorified in this body, for it is your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.